Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, and 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast, which means that it's part of a group of podcasts that you could listen to, a group of podcasts that you could go find an additional podcast to plug into your ears. Podcasts about history, theology, banned books, culture, virtue, all the things. Just good solid preaching. You want some of that? They got it. Go over to 1517legacy.com/podcast. Look at the whole network, the whole family of podcasts, and see if there's something else there that you would be interested in listening to. And also, a good way to support us and those podcasts is to go over to iTunes, give us a rate, give us a review, and share this podcast on social media if it's something that you find useful. I'm joined by Eric Sorensen, who I am no longer in person with, but I am back at my house. He is still at his house.
It feels like it's been so long, Dan.
Yes.
I mean, yesterday was, you know, a long time, but you were with me for 6 days.
I was.
6 days, and it was fun. We had fun. I mean, you know, the great thing is that it's not just you and I that get along so well, but our wives and our kids get along so well. So it's just one big party the whole time.
Dude, we were, people are going to start seeing some stuff come out at some point, but I wasn't.
We were productive, man.
I was not vacationing in New York, man. We were creating things while we were out there, man. Every day there was work being done. So that's
15 new videos? 15.
15 new videos.
Couple promo videos.
Yep. Spoke 4 times while I was out there. You know that I don't count. I got home after that trip, and it's like my body knew, like when I walked through my front door, that it was like done, and I like completely shut down.
Dude, I did the same thing yesterday.
Just collapsed.
I opened the book of Proverbs to start going over my sermon. I'm talking about the sluggard this weekend, which is like one of my favorite characters in the book of Proverbs ever. And started to read old, you know, sluggard talk, and about a minute in, fell asleep for 2 hours.
Yep.
I mean, this is a rare opportunity, so I took it yesterday.
Yeah, I actually got off an airplane yesterday, got in my car where I had strategically placed my daughter's softball bag with all her uniform and gear, because we landed at 5:30 and she had a softball game at 6:15, and so we got in the truck, drove straight to the softball game. She played a softball game. Then I went home. The reason I like softball is because I don't like free time or having any money. That's the thing about your kid playing softball.
Yeah, my son just started t-ball this week. But, you know, my guess is that the listeners don't want to hear the highlights of my son's t-ball game, although I'm happy to share it because he crushed it in his first game ever. But we are in Acts chapter 2, and I think it's safe to say that we're at the passage that every new church plant thinks or hopes they're going to be. We are at the passage that is so often used as sort of the theme verses for churches. It's sort of seen as the gold standard of what the church is all about. And that passage, of course, is found in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. It's sort of the results of the day of Pentecost. So you remember the last time we met together, there was 3,000 souls added to their number. Now they've got this gigantic mega church in Jerusalem. They're not quite sure what to do. At least we'll see that being the case. But initially, it sounds amazing. And so this is what happens, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It sounds, Dan, like nearly heaven on earth.
Sounds pretty glorious. Maybe we should walk through the things that it says were going on in the early church.
Yeah, I think that's a good idea. So the first thing they devote themselves to, there's a number of things they devote themselves to. The first thing is the apostles' teaching. And I think that's pretty easy to understand. The apostles' teaching is simply the word of God. I mean, it would be basically whatever Jesus taught them in the time that he had with them after the resurrection. I mean, you remember there's passages, as a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, where it says that he opened the scriptures to them, the Old Testament, and showed them that they were all about him. And so this is really what's going on. The apostles are getting this group of Jewish believers, which at this point, it's basically everyone, and saying, hey, this is what you were taught this passage is about. But actually, guess what? It's about Jesus.
Yeah, you're talking. It's not like they were cracking open the Bible and having a Bible study. Obviously, the Bible's not a thing at this point. So all they have is the Old Testament, if you're talking about Jews. And then they just have the apostles talking about Jesus and his life and work and death and resurrection. And so they're devoting themselves to teaching. So they're learning about how the Old Testament points to Christ and what Christ came and what he did. And that's what's going on. After that, it says they devote themselves to the fellowship.
And the fellowship really is what, you know, it's the same thing that we tend to call church, the community of believers. This was part of it. I mean, sometimes I think especially, maybe it's more common in America. I don't know. I mean, but because we're so individualistic, but it seems sometimes that people will want to sort of make the case of it being possible for a person to be a Christian without being a part of a church or part of a fellowship. And theoretically, of course, that is possible. Theoretically. But you'll be hard-pressed to find that being the case as we go through the book of Acts. The fellowship is so, so, so central.
So this is a part of the part where in the Apostles' Creed, like the oldest creed, where we say, I believe in the communion of saints. This is the gathering together as a body of believers in the church. This is a huge part of the life of the Christian, is being with one another in a corporate setting.
That's it. And it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread here, it wouldn't really take much. It wouldn't be very astounding if this was just telling us they devoted themselves to eating. Like, yep, that's pretty much what we all do every single day. We have to devote ourselves to eating. No, this is not that. This is actually the devotion to communion, to the Lord's Supper. They instantly start doing what Jesus told them to do. As often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. So they were doing communion from the very beginning as they gathered together in the fellowship. So you start to see really this pattern of what we still see in the church, generally speaking, throughout all of history. You have the teaching of the apostles, the word of God being presented to a fellowship of people, and then the breaking of bread, which is communion, so the Lord's Supper, seemed to be present. As a matter of fact, we know this from the earliest records of the church. The Lord's Supper was at every gathering. I mean, it was just a normal thing.
It's the centerpiece of the whole service.
That's it. It was really, that was the culmination of the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And then finally, it says the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And I believe that this is specifically referencing the Psalms, that it's not just prayers in general, but that they are indeed learning the prayers, definite article.
Right. Yeah. So it doesn't say they devoted themselves to prayer, which I'm sure they did. But that's not what it says here. It says the prayers. The prayers would be, the hymnal or the prayer book of Israel, which is the Psalms. And no doubt the Lord's Prayer as well, which, you know, obviously Jesus taught them. So this is a good argument for written prayers. Not that all prayers have to be written. But these prayers are certainly, looks like these are things that they're devote. The prayers is something that they're devoting themselves to, not simply prayer itself.
Yeah, it seems that the custom throughout much of the early church and throughout church history was to have written prayers. Mm-hmm. That was the norm. it again, it doesn't mean that one has to, and it doesn't mean churches that do extemporaneous prayer, which is just another way of saying prayer sort of off the top of your head kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all, but it just wasn't the norm. It doesn't appear to be that that was the norm initially.
Right. And I like a little bit of both.
Absolutely. That's the same way.
And if you've, by the way, I mean, if you're somebody who maybe struggles with prayer, which is understandable, they don't know what to pray, you know, think your prayer life is suffering and would like it to be better or don't think you have the words, I can't recommend more grabbing a prayer book. They address all the things in there, man. You will find stuff to say, and sometimes it's very helpful. I love reading prayer books.
I'm the same way. I tend to struggle with prayer pretty regularly because I think I get overwhelmed very easily at all the needs and all the things that need prayer, not just for myself, but for friends and family and the churches I serve. You know, I mean, the list could go on forever. And so, you know, what having a written prayer does, it sort of focuses your attention, and it can be helpful that way. You know, the Lord's Prayer, of course, is the ultimate version of this. And I think I've recommended this before in the podcast, but you can go on Google and just Google Luther's little book on prayer.
Mm-hmm. I think it's called A Simple Way to Pray.
It is. Yeah. It's called The Simple Way to Pray. It's something he wrote for his barber because that's the way Luther was. The barber's like, hey, man, how do I pray? And he's like, I'll write a book for you. And it's really good. It's really simple. And it's just praise through the Lord's Prayer. Like, and it really, really helps. So anyhow, so that's the kind of things they were devoting themselves to. And what happens? Awe comes upon every soul, and many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. Yes, these are miracles. The apostles have been gifted with supernatural abilities to do things that that validate the message they're preaching. And that's so key to understand when we think about the miraculous, when we think about signs and wonders. They are not in isolation. They are pointing to the truth of what the person is preaching. So these miracles and signs and wonders that are being done are so that people know that indeed the testimony these apostles are preaching is true.
Right. And then they all went full on socialist.
At least that's what somebody will tell you. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So a couple things there, right? I mean, you have heard for sure, if you've ever heard this passage preached, I mean, you've probably heard somebody make reference to the fact that this seems like socialism because they had all things in common. And what would be the response to that, Dan? Why is this not at least socialism in the way that that Marx would have formulated that theory?
Well, first of all, like, we have to understand that we're talking about the church. So there is an element of this. I will go so far as to say that someone who has, now here's what it says they did, someone who has devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayer. So this is somebody who is part of the communion of saints. This is one of their people, one of the people who are in the church. They are making sure that the needs of the members of the church are met. And there is an attitude then for someone who is in your community of what's mine is yours. In other words, you can't be homeless as long as I have a home, that sort of thing. You can't go hungry as long as I have food. Mm-hmm. And I think that's right.
I think that's right, too.
That's right. And that's how the church operates. But this is just talking about the church. You're going to see this in the very next chapter. We will get there. They're going to run across a guy who's begging. And and Peter's going to tell him, I don't have any money to give you. And then he does this miraculous thing. But what it tells you is that it wasn't as though the entire surrounding, all of Israel, all of a sudden had no one in need or anything. This is talking about this congregation making sure that all the needs of the people were taken care of. And I think that is right, that it would be a shameful thing for you to have faithful members of the congregation, people who had devoted themselves to the teaching and to the fellowship, had devoted themselves to the fellowship, and their family is starving to death.
Yeah.
That should not be a thing in the church.
That's right. It shouldn't be a thing. Sometimes, unfortunately, it is, but it shouldn't be. It should be the kind of thing where the church really sees a need, and those who have been blessed come alongside that person with a need and help them out.
And part of this too is, like, I would actually say that this is something that you might be like, man, am I doing that? Well, part of the reason you give to a church, and hopefully they're responsible with what you do, but part of the reason you give to a church is so that the church can do this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. So when you give an offering of whatever, of money or whatever, to the church, the truth of the matter is that most of the humanitarian and social aid done in this country is done by the church. Most of the organizations, most food banks, clothing banks, all of that stuff is done by the church. So that stuff even outside of the church, where the church is reaching the community. But certainly, like, the church helps those who are in the church that have need as well. And you might not know about all this stuff because they're not necessarily telling you that they don't want to embarrass people. But part of us doing this now is that when we do give to the church and then the church takes care of those needs in the congregation, when this is running the way it's supposed to run, it that's what it looks like. It looks like people giving of their resources so that those in the leadership of the church can make sure that the needs of the congregation are met. We will also see this strictly put in place later on, where they actually create the office of deacon for this purpose, to make sure that that people are taken care of. And so, like, people give their resources to help people, and then they have people in charge of making sure that they identify those who have needs. So this is one of the, whenever I have had to make arguments for giving in the church, I don't make the argument that of some 10% tithe or some nonsense like that, which I don't think is biblical at all. But what I do say is, the way that we make sure that our brothers and sisters are cared for is by supporting the local fellowship. And then hopefully you are in a fellowship that you trust to be responsible and to take care of the needs of the church body.
Right. And that certainly was the case at the beginning here. I mean, everybody, there was real trust there. And yet it doesn't take long. I mean, you know, within a few chapters, you start to see favoritism cropping up and you start to see an unequal division of funds and that sort of thing. And so that's why the office of deacon really needs to be set up to ensure that everybody's getting taken care of and, you know, that people aren't getting, favorited. It's interesting that, you know, like in the book of Corinthians or in the letter to the Corinthians that Paul writes, one of the problems they're having is the rich are not saving food and, you know, things for the poor. And so it starts very early on in the church where you see this disparity. But the goal is not so much that we would have all that we would share all things, you know, that we can't own our own home or we can't have property or anything like that. That's, I think, taking it too far. But the goal is just to make sure, as verse 45 explains, that if anybody has need, that we're there to help them. And so in day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's an amazing statement, by the way.
Yeah, they had a pretty good reputation, apparently.
Yeah, at least initially there didn't seem to be much strife. Everybody was kind of like, well, this is great, good for them. That doesn't last.
No, they'll be killing them pretty soon.
Yeah, exactly. And what happens? This is, I mean, the amazing verse. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, you know, when a church is doing these things, is taking care of each other, is gathering together all the time, it's not that it's a guarantee that your church is then going to have day by day people being saved. But I would argue, when people see a fellowship as close as this fellowship appears to be right now, they are drawn to that.
Well, certainly in the tradition that you and I come from, sometimes we like demonize this word. It's a little bit of a trendy word called community. And you know, and they'll be like, oh, the church is an institution. And, there's too much emphasis on community. It's about, you know, word and sacrament, which, of course, it is about word and sacrament, which is supposed to create a community.
Correct.
And there you can't miss the emphasis on community if you're being honest here. This is a community of believers. And and there is no excuse for you to like wander into church and then wander out of church and have zero relationship outside of church with anybody in the church. That's certainly not what is described in the book of Acts at all, and certainly not what we're being called to. We're being called to be brothers and sisters.
Yeah, to downplay community because it's maybe too much of a buzzword, which is, it's understandable. I mean, sometimes words, you know, become cliche and it needs to be corrected. But I mean, good gracious. I mean, it is a very, very important part of what it means to be the church. I mean, the fact is, you can't use illustrations like you are the body and each of you is a member of the body and be like, yeah, community doesn't matter that much. Not that big a deal. No biggie. Like, that's nonsense. Of course it was a big deal. Does it mean everybody gets along all the time? No. Does it mean everybody loves each other all the time and feels warm fuzzies? No. But it is community. I mean, there is a real sense in which we are together.
It's family. It's brothers and sisters, man. Like, that's how close it's supposed to be.
That's, and you know, when we planted the church in New York, for the first year and a half, of course, we didn't have worship services and we needed to find human beings to actually even consider being a part of our church. And, you know, the way we did it initially is, you know, I'd go out and meet people and talk to people, but then I'd invite them over to my apartment for a dinner that we would host once a week. And then I'd invite them out to a restaurant or a pub where we'd have discussion, you know, every other week. And so the church, as a result, really was built around community from the very beginning. And it just is so central to the way we think about gathering together. It's we need that.
Yeah.
So that's an exciting picture of the church. It doesn't stay like that for long, but let's enjoy it while it lasts. You know, it's a beautiful sort of idealized picture of the church. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood, and he began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Indeed.
Beautiful story.
And again, this is what you see is there is certainly a way in which the community of the church extends out to those who are outside the church, and provides aid and help to them as well as you encounter them. So that's what I think is going on here. So as the apostles encounter need, they do their best to help. Now, it'd be real nice if we could just like heal everyone that we came across. We of course aren't apostles and can't do that, but it's still what goes on here stands, that how you are to help those who need help, because this is a big question in our day is, you know, what do you do about poverty and injustice and whatever, you know, those in need. And I think the answer is, you probably can't change the entire world, but you can change the world of the person right in front of you or the person that you encounter. And that's how you see it in the Bible, is that as they encounter those who have need, they help.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, we'll go on to see this. I don't know if we'll have time to get too much into what he does next, but the fact is, it always is word and sign together. So the sign is done for the benefit of this man's physical needs. And I love the picture. I mean, he's leaping up and down with joy and praise. I mean, it just such a beautiful picture of what would happen if you've been, you know, lame for your whole life and now you can walk for the first time. But it doesn't just stay there. The sign is never done just for the benefit of a person's physical needs, but it's done so that the word can be proclaimed. And that's exactly what Peter will go on to do. It says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
That is a lot.
That's a great sermon. That's a great little sermon. Mm-hmm. I mean, now it could be that this is sort of a summary of the sermon. I mean, I think it's very possible that in the book of Acts, when you hear them preaching, it could be a summary, but basically you'll notice a few things. There's always the element of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But because he's speaking to a crowd of Jews, he also wants to show them from the scriptures how Christ fulfills the demands that needed to be met for the Messiah.
Right, yeah. And he uses this miraculous, this is important, he uses this miraculous event to preach Christ and forgiveness of sins. That's what he uses it for. So this guy is healed, and then he uses that to preach Christ. And,
yes.
And there's a lot of interesting language in this, but one of the things that I think is really interesting is the end of it, where he talks about how someone repents.
And yeah, that's the thing that sticks out to me especially.
And it's different than maybe what you've heard. I mean, where he says that God, having raised Jesus from the dead, who he sent, he sent him to you to bless you. But now listen to this language. By turning every one of you from your wickedness.
Who's doing the verbs, Dan?
Who's doing the turning? So he tells them that, hey, you need to repent. And Jesus came to repent you. To turn you from your wickedness.
Just so, when you thought that was going to be your role in salvation, Dan, that you were going to be the one that did the repenting, Peter sneaks right up and steals even that out of your hands.
Indeed he does. I mean, so turning you from your wickedness toward what? Towards Christ.
Yeah.
So repentance is God turning you from your wickedness to himself.
That's right.
Not to like a better, cleaner, more pious version of yourself, but to turn you away from yourself. That the way, like the wickedness is yourself, turning you from yourself to him.
Yeah, and I love the language that's used to describe what happens, that your sins may be blotted out. Mm-hmm. I love that picture. Just like I picture this gigantic, like, marker completely crossing out the list of sins. Like, it's done. You're gone. Blotted out. Why? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. I like, too, that Peter doesn't in any way think that this miracle has anything to do with how sweet he is. I love that he's like, hey, don't stare at us as though by our own power. Now, that'd be enough if he said that. Just like if he said, don't stare at us thinking that by our own power we did this. But he likes to throw this one in there, too. Our own power or piety.
It's not because I'm more holy than you.
It's not because I don't have any power. And you know what? I don't have any righteousness either. Not in myself.
Yeah.
That's not how this happened. And so at the end of the day, this guy is healed. They use him as an illustration of an example of the power of God. And they use it to point people to Christ. And then saying that it is Christ then who is going to repent the whole mess of them.
Yeah, so this is a sermon just filled to the brim with good news, is what it is.
Well, repentance is good news.
That's right.
And that's it, man. We are out of time. Guys, you know, speaking of devoting yourselves to the prayers, the Psalms, we have just released or about to release a book called The Sinner Saint Devotional, 60 Days in the Psalms. And guess what? That is available for pre-order right now. You can go over to Amazon, search The Sinner Saint Devotional. It'll pop up. It releases May 19th. You can pre-order it now. That May 19th date is also the date that we will be doing the one-day city event in Minot, North Dakota. And we will be talking about the Psalms. So if you're going to be in Minot, you can pick it up there. If you're not going to be in Minot, go over to Amazon, pre-order it. It's just 60 days in the Psalms. Me and Eric both write for it, along with a whole host of other people. Check it out. Eric, we will see you next week, though.
Sounds good.